John. Actually, I'm finishing up 3 John this morning. I've gone through 1st and 2nd and now 3 John, these tremendous epistles. It'd be great to sit down and listen to all the messages through like on one sitting and get the whole flow of things as John wrote these letters to churches. Some of them were circular letters where they went to different places after they were done. Remember, they only wrote it on one scroll. And then sent them around, and then probably that church had a scribe and wrote it down for them, and then the original one was sent on to another church, and that's how they would pass it around, because they had no books like we have them today. There were scrolls. And so the 3 John, I'm going to conclude with the last few verses, 13 through 15. This is John's closing of his letter, and I titled my message this morning, Friends, the Friends of Truth. And if you look at verse number 15, last verse of 3 John, it says this, Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. A very unusual phrase, the friends. Usually, when an article like the is connected to a word in the Greek, it signifies something very important. And here, it's the friends. Most likely a particular group of people that, of course, knew certain things. They knew truth. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They had fellowship with one another. They believed what God had revealed to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And, of course, they had love for the brethren. So John is concluding with saying, listen, if you're part of that group, then you're the friends. And so that becomes important for you and I because hopefully you're part of that group this morning, the friends, because you ought to be if you're not. And if you are, you ought to be thankful you're in it because it's only by the blood of Christ and believing in Him as your Lord and Savior do you get into a group called the friends. And so the title of my message is The Friends of Truth. And friends of truth are friends of God. And friends of God are friends of clear understanding of revealed truth. In other words, when God wrote the Word of God, He meant it to be clear. He meant it to be understood. He meant it to be thought about. He meant it to be eternalized. He meant it to be practiced in our life. The Bible was never something where you just stick on a shelf somewhere and let it collect dust. It was never just for a coffee table like some people may use it as. The Word of God is God's living Word to us. Now, before I look at the text in detail, I want to just share something with you. A man named Neil Postman, 22 years ago, wrote a book in 1985. It was a small book, but it caught the attention of the academic world. The book is called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Neil Postman, actually, he's not a believer. Actually, he's a critic, a writer, educator, and taught a communication theorist, and taught at New York University right here in upstate New York. And the premise of his book was this, that he argues very powerfully that television has crippled our ability to think and our aptitude to communicate. Would you agree with that? Would you agree that videos and television has not helped us become smarter? It has not helped us understand what is real. It has actually done the opposite. It has really made us dumber. On the back of the book, it says this, television has conditioned us to tolerate visually entertaining material measured out in spoonfuls of time, meaning that for every, little segment of video clip, there's a commercial too after that. So it's little blocks of time, and we're taught to think like that now. He also said, it also says this, Postman alerts us to the real present danger of this state of affairs and offers compelling suggestions on how to withstand the media onslaught before we hand our politics, education, religion, and journalism to the show business demands of the television age. We must recognize the ways in which the media shaped our lives and ways we can, in turn, shape them to serve our highest goal. The foreword of Postman's book, he compares the fears of Aldous Huxley in his book, The Brave New World, and George Orwell, 1984, his book, 1984. Now, you probably, I don't know if any of you read those books, but this is basically what he does in the book, and he sets this out as a premise of where he's going. He says, what Orwell feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for no one wanted to read one anymore. Orwell feared that truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in the sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive to our culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. And in the book 1984, Huxley added, people are controlled by inflicting pain. And in The Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us, and Huxley feared what we love will ruin us. This book is about the possibility, he writes, that Huxley, not Orwell, was right. That we would come to a place in our time that people really would not pay attention to the printed page. And he was not just talking about print on a page. He's talking about print on a page that means something. That people were actually trying to convey to those they're writing to deep thought and meditation and change about economics, about spirituality, about political theory, about social and economic theory. All those things he realized is available to all those who actually read. And the book, in a nutshell, is an indictment of the damage that television is doing to the modern mind, citing our culture's preoccupation with being entertained. He proclaims that Las Vegas is the metaphor of our national character and aspirations, because that city is, everything in that city revolves around the idea of entertainment. It has the spirit of entertainment. And so therefore, everything, even public discourse, is entertaining to the people there. So our politics, our religion, our news, our athletics, our education, our commerce have been transformed into a show business arena. And largely without protest. And he calls his book Amusing Ourselves to Death. And the picture on his book is a family sitting in front of the TV, and none of them have heads on it. They're just sitting there. And the reason why is that in reality, they have stopped thinking. Do you realize that visual things that bombard you actually prevent you from thinking? Francis Schaeffer wrote, if one has a basis on which to judge, then reality falls apart. Fantasy is indistinguishable from reality. There is no value for the human individual, and right and wrong has no meaning. And he's talking about the technological age, the age of video, the age of images that we're bombarded with. He said that technology can be a blessing or it can be a curse. In our case, it's a curse. And it takes no mental exercise whatever to see what the preoccupation with being entertained has done to the preaching of our day and to the sermons. And this is what Postman says. An unbeliever says this, the fast-growing churches in the land are those with cabaret motifs. Rock music has, and come as you are the order of the day. If our sermons are disliked, it is not because they were unbiblical, but they were boring. Usually that means they were not entertaining enough. There wasn't enough stories or jokes. That's what they mean. As one colleague of mine said, Postman retorts, most sermons today consist of a moral, three jokes, and a poem. Void of truth. Void of anything that really causes you to think. Postman shows how that when a culture was dominated by the printed word, people learned to think. Reading does that. Don't you know that? It does that. It does that today. It forces you to think about what you read. Television trivializes everything by breaking life down into 8-minute segments. And it also, and if that's even too much for you, after the 8-minute segment, there's a McDonald's commercial to just kind of help you deal with the thought process that you received in 8 minutes. So it's not too heavy on you. And he really makes an indictment. So television has become the cliff notes of life. Postman reminds us that the Lincoln and Douglas debates of the last century asked where people sat for 7 hours to listen to two politicians debate in the sweltering heat about economics and politics and social things that are going on. And they sat there and listened with no breaks. Can we do that today? Today, campaigns are nothing but clips on the TV of people attacking one another, and we don't even know if it's true or not, right? And then when it comes down to, often I would go into the voting booth and I would get inside the curtain and I'm saying, I don't know if I know a lot about this person I'm voting for. Enough to intelligently vote. Ever felt that way? Because you know what? All that we were bombarded with was all this negative stuff about the person. We don't even know what they're about. We don't even know what they believe about political, economic, and social issues. All that we know is that one person attacked another person. Postman writes also that Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and Charles Finney, he notes them as great preachers that had great logical minds. They argued out their position in tracts and booklets, and the people of their day understood them. And then he says, how is it that the farmers of Northampton, where Edwards preached, could understand him? And us, with all our education, struggle to keep up. But see, theirs was a typographic culture. One built around written discourse, while ours is a photographic culture. Do you know the difference between that? That it's saying, it's an indictment against us that we do not spend time reading. We don't spend time on type that's been put on the page. We spend time, most of our time, listening to whatever and visualizing things. And visualizing things and TV is never meant to get you to think. It's always to get you to emote. That's the point. That's why when you watch commercials, you may say, well, what was that commercial about? It wasn't about what was it was about. Even though they spent millions of dollars on the commercial, it was about you emoting, about you wanting to get something that they were trying to get you to get. It wasn't to get you to think profoundly about a particular item or product. It's never about that. Never about that when it comes to television. You know why? It does not sell. So a photographic culture is built around pictures that do not require a response from the mind of a person viewing it. It doesn't require you to respond. That's why, you know, you say, well, I'm going to go home and vegetate. What do you mean? Put your foot up, get the clicker, and watch TV. Why? You can shut your mind off. Because the TV does everything for you. And it'll lull you right to sleep. But see, if we spend too much time there, we're in great danger, and our culture has spent too much time there. And I'm getting somewhere in this text. See, do people read the Bible anymore? And do they read it for knowledge and understanding, for practice? Have we become spiritually illiterate even though we have the Bible? Do we freeze thought today when we read the printed page? Do we analyze those thoughts that we're reading and that we're hearing? Is it getting through to our hearts? Is it transforming our minds? The Bible tells us it's the Word of God that's going to transform us, right? So we can discern what is the good and acceptable will of God, Romans chapter 12. But what if we're not reading anymore? One of the reasons, see, why do we think so poorly today? One of the reasons we think so poorly is because we read so little. Reading helps us think. And because we live in a photographic culture, now instead of a typographic culture, everything is pictures, videos, DVDs, movies. The work is all done for us, so we don't have to wrestle with the concepts. Someone else interprets the matter for us in the realm of pictures. 400 years ago, words were frozen on a page and forced readers to deal with the thoughts expressed. Have you ever wondered why God gave us the Word of God in print? He didn't wait to the photographic age to give the Bible. He froze it in print and gave us it in the Old Testament in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and then cause the languages to be dead so they cannot increase in vocabulary or change in meaning. And you know what? Today, you know what's more important than anything else? If we never saw another Christian DVD or video or whatever, it would not change us. Printed page right here is what we need. We need to be reading our Bibles because that's where we're going to grow in godliness, right? And we need to not just read them for the sake of reading them, but analyzing them, freezing thought in our mind, and so it becomes part of us, so we actually do what it says. All right, let's look at our Bibles. There are two mediums presented in the conclusion of John's letter, third letter. The first medium is the written word. The second medium is the spoken word. Look what it says in verse number 13, and here is my first point, that friends of truth keep the communication lines open. And what I mean by that is the communication lines of the Word of God to those who are going to receive it, and then those who are going to receive it, for them to be opened up to them. And so look what it says in verse 13, and it's first by personal writing. I had many things to write to you. All right? So the Word of God is telling us here that John, writing to these people, had way more to write to them than just 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he dealt with a lot of things in 1st John, theological things. In 2nd John, he deals with false teaching. That's the main thing. In 3rd John, he's dealing with problems in the church, specifically problems with people. And so he is saying here, listen, I want to keep the lines of communication open to you because there are many things that I need to write to you. But let's see, and the reason why I want to do that is because I want people to read it. I want people to analyze it. I want people to synthesize it because I want people to grasp what is written on this page that I write to you. And do you know that throughout pre-modern and modern eras, the printed medium was the standard tool for conveying ideas? That God gave us the Bible in print because print is permanent, it is precise, and because it is that type of communication, it allows us the time of contemplation and reflection, and it allows us time to grasp the meaning. Seven Burkitt noted printed communication requires the active engagement of the reader's attention, for reading is fundamentally an act of translation. The physical arrangements of print are in accord with our traditional sense of history. This typographical mind has been the medium that educated us, allow us to communicate with God, gave us the great classical literature of the world, and taught the mind to think. And it is still the same. And so God used the apostles to write to the churches, to take the concepts of theology and put them on a page and protect them through the ages so we have them in our hands today. But it is not only the printed page that God was concerned about, because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the printed page. They had their ears. They had to listen very keenly. And another thing we don't do today very well is listen. We don't listen to the details. We don't analyze what is being told to us by verbal communication and actually do the same thing with that that we do when we read things on a page. So another medium John brings up in verse number 13, and he says this. Look what he says in verse 13. I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, meaning this, that he decided that there is a form of communication that needs to be communicated to someone apart from pen and ink. And that is the second point, that friends of truth discern the best way to communicate weightier matters. In other words, in verse number 14, what he was saying is this. He says in verse number 14, but I hope to see you shortly. And then this is what he says, to speak to you what? Face to face. You know what? What writing cannot do, what is the next, even the best thing to do when you need to communicate things that are weighty and difficult? You know how you do it? It says here, it's the face-to-face interaction in verse number 14. And notice what he says, and we will speak. Actually, it is not face-to-face. It is actually mouth-to-mouth, literally. That probably conveyed it, and that's a Hebrewism. That's how the Hebrews thought. In fact, Numbers chapter 12, when God said that he spoke to prophets, and when he spoke to prophets, sometimes God used visions to speak and dreams to speak. But when he spoke to Moses, who Moses was considered what? The friend of God. This is what it says in Numbers 12:8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. Meaning this, that when God wanted Moses to do something, he got down mouth to mouth with him and said, Moses, this is what I want you to do. And he spoke to Moses verbally. But what does it mean, mouth to mouth? It means that Moses spoke back to him. Look at Moses in the Old Testament. He's arguing with God. God, you know, I can't speak. I can't go before Pharaoh. Get somebody else to do it. And he's speaking back and forth with God. Of course, Moses ended up going. Aaron ended up being a spokesman with him. But see, it's this mouth-to-mouth, face-to-face communication that was vitally important to expel to the other person what you really wanted them to do, so they would not make a mistake on your intention or the purpose of why you were communicating to them. And so communication becomes vitally important. And in Gospel of John here, or 3 John, what he was saying to them is, listen, I want to talk with you. I want to ask you questions. I want to see the reactions to those questions and the interaction on your face. I want to hear you, what you have to say. I want to sense your heart. And the only way I can do that is mouth-to-mouth, face-to-face communication. Mouth-to-mouth communication is extremely important, especially when dealing with questions of personal faith and practice. For example, if you look up to verse number 10, he already told them in verse 10, there is problems in the church. especially about people who were living falsely. They were professing Christ but living falsely. And so there was questions about allegiance to the gospel of truth. And look what it says in verse number 10 of 3 John. It says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words." He's going to now, mouth to mouth, face to face, face with these people. He's going to say, okay, there's some things I can't write on a page about the details on how to deal with Diotrephes. But I'm going to be there, and we're going to talk about this, and I'm going to explain to you, and we're going to get right down to the bottom of it, because you know what? There are actions and attitudes that show that you're a false believer, and there's actions and attitudes that show that you're a real believer. And John did not want to just leave that to the printed page. He wanted to talk with them about that. And isn't that the only way you can get things done when it comes to those kind of issues? Weightier matters that you have to think through, that you have to analyze, that you just can't have a knee-jerk reaction because something has happened or gone wrong or someone said something or did something, because usually you're wrong. You have to think through it. What's happened here? You have to evaluate the circumstance. You have to say, wait a minute, what are they saying? Are they saying truth? Are they saying things that are evil or wicked? Are they doing things like that? And you have to evaluate. And then when you evaluate and you run it through the grid of Scripture, then you come to the place where you can now make a decision, right? And so he's saying to them, listen, there are some things I cannot write to you, and I choose not to write to you, but I have to come and talk with you face to face, because there was questions about the unfaithfulness to the love command also when it came to Diotrephes, because it says in verse number 10, he wasn't satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Remember, it was Diotrephes who became this this really dictator in the church, and he was throwing people out that John the Apostle was endorsing and saying, this guy is, I want to come. He's going to be a preacher, a missionary. He's going to plant a church. He's going to share the gospel, and you're throwing him out. So John says, there's only way we're going to deal with that. I'm coming, and I'm going to talk with you, and we're going to straighten these things out face to face, mouth to mouth. So those are the two kinds of communications. There are no other that are that effective. Written communication, verbal communication, both of them have to be listened to and analyzed, right? If you're going to really think through it. And if the Word of God's really going to transform you, then those are the kind of things that you and I have to engage in. You know what that means? That preaching expositionally, like I'm doing from the Word of God, takes a lot of effort and motivation on your part to listen, to look at the Word of God, your own Bible, and to think about it, to make notes, whether it's mental notes or actually written notes, and then to go out there, and you're going to find out the Word of God becomes very relevant on your job. It's going to become very relevant in your relationship with your family. It's going to become very relevant in dealing with most things that you're dealing with in this world, and as a matter of fact, all things. And you're going to be able to now think about things not just flippantly or just because an image caused you to get emotional, but you're going to step back and begin to analyze and think through things before you actually do something, right? And that's what God wants us to do. And so, and we're always dealing with problems. When you have people who are sinners, and you have people who are redeemed sinners, and yet have remaining corruption, you know what you're going to have? Problems. All the New Testament epistles are written to churches with problems. That's why they're written most of the time. Let me deal with the problems, right? Let me show you how to do it spiritually, biblically, how to deal with problems in a way that pleases God and keeps the unity. So that brings me to my third point, because friends of truth communicate calm and deep concerns when there are times of trouble. And so really, John says, okay, until I come and talk with you mouth to mouth, this is what I'm leaving you with. And this is what he says in verse number 15. He's leaving them with two things, and I believe that these two things are the deep concerns that he has for the people during times of trouble. And the two things are this: I'm concerned about your peace, and I'm concerned about your friendship. I'm concerned about your peace, and I'm concerned about your friendship. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you notice in verse number 15, it says this: he wanted them to experience peace. It says, "Peace be to you." Now, it doesn't say he'll give you peace. It says you already have peace. Now live in it. Live peace. Live peacefully with one another. And he is saying you are no longer an enemy of God. You are a friend of God. And because you are a friend of God, God speaks personally to you from the Word of God. The Hebrew sense of "peace be to you" does not mean "I hope you don't get into a fight." It means "I pray for your prosperity." Well, if you look in verse number 2 of 3 John, remember how it started out: "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers," right? He's saying the same thing here. He wants them to prosper. Shalom. The Hebrew word shalom means, in the broadest sense, prosperity. I want you to have wholeness in your life. I want you to enjoy a well-rounded life. That's what they meant by it. They meant they wanted God to bless them and have a good life. So peace was a gift of God. And there seems to be a link between the peace that is extended to God's children through the cross of Christ and having an audience of God. Concerning the Old Testament, there used to be a Jewish blessing. Matter of fact, it's said today in different ways. You know the Jewish blessing: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." That comes from Numbers chapter 6. But that was a blessing that was given out to the people, all right? And, of course, the main thing was that God's countenance would be lifted up toward you. His face, his presence would be in your life, and that presence in your life would give you peace. And then in the New Testament, we find Jesus all over the place saying stuff like right after his resurrection in John 20, "So when it was evening on that day and the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst," the very presence of God. And what does he say to them? "Peace be with you." Why does he say that? Because he is saying to them, listen, when God is in your presence, then you can experience the real peace that you all want and that you all crave for. Again, in John 20, 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." John 20, 26. This is 8 days later. Again, he shows up in the midst of his disciples. He stood in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." Because he wanted them to know that when you have a relationship with me, you experience real peace. It's the kind of peace, like Jesus says, that he says, "This, the peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You don't have to be afraid when God is in your life. You don't have to be afraid when Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. In fact, in the New Testament, grace is always primary, because it is only because of God's grace given to his children through Jesus Christ can anyone have real, real, real peace. As Romans tells us, there having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace. So then the objective peace of God is the blessed condition when God is our friend and all is well with us in time and eternity. See, both are mediated by Christ. And so, see, this was John's concern before he came and visit them. He says, I want you guys to know that you already have peace. It's yours. Don't let these other things trouble you when you have peace of God. When you and what he meant by that, and then he uses the term friendship. Because I think the next deep concern he had with for them as he left them, and just this short closing, is, listen, I have a deep concern for the friendship you have with God and the friendship you have with others. Because, see, Diotrephes didn't have that friendship. Gaius had it. Demetrius had it. The church had it. But there are certain individuals that didn't have it. They weren't in the friend group. And why weren't they in it? Number one, they didn't have the peace of God. And number two, they were not friends of God. What qualifies you to be a friend of God? A friend of God is made righteous by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It was James who said the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Why was he called the friend of God? Because God reckoned righteousness to him. So friends of God are only those who have been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And some should never be encouraged to think of themselves as a friend of God. And the reason why is because they have no clear understanding of the things of God concerning what is important to him, especially in the realm of salvation. If they have never been born again, if they have never run to Christ for salvation, if they have never submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and that have never been bought by the blood of Christ and redeemed from the slave market of sin, they are only trusting in their own righteousness, and their own righteousness is as filthy rags, and it doesn't make one a friend of God because somebody thinks they're right without Christ's righteousness. If they don't have as their source Jesus Christ, therefore they have no eternal root, and these have no reason to be called friends of God. Only those who have taken refuge in the cross, who have submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ and believed by faith he is the only way to be saved and have been bought by the blood of Christ, these have an eternal root and therefore have sound reason to be called friends of God. They are the ones who are in the friend group. And a friend of God, there's at least three things that we know in the Word of God about friends of God. And the first one is a friend of God is obedient to the what? The Word of God, right? John 15, 14. You are my disciples if you do what I command you. They're obedient to the Word of God, those who are in the friend group. And that means they're reading it, they're hearing it, they're analyzing it, they're meditating on it, and they're doing it. That's what it means. And the second thing about friends of God is a friend of God is not in love with the world, but is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if the love of the Father is not in them, then they have no relationship to Jesus Christ. They have no peace of God, and they are not a friend of God. And then the third thing is a friend of God loves others. They love others who, in the same way, have been made God's friends, just like they were. And that's why he ends the book in verse 15. Peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends. And then it says they are by name. As if that everyone who was in the friend group, they knew who they were. And why? Because 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they exemplify a character of the Spirit of God in how they live in their actions and how what kind of attitudes they have and what kind of love they have for Christ and the brethren. That's how you know. You'll know them by their love for God and for the brethren. And so if you are not a friend of God, you are an enemy of God. In James 4:4, you adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot serve God and money, right? You cannot have one foot in and one foot out. It's either you're all in or you're all out. Either you're a friend of God or you're not. And if you're not a friend of God, then you're an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, you're under God's wrath. And if you're under God's wrath, you're not going to spend your eternity and live your life in love with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to spend your eternity separated from him and under his judgment forever. And you cannot consider those people friends. So the friends of truth keep the communication lines open by the written word and the spoken word. Friends of truth discern that some communication, weightier matters, are better done mouth to mouth, person to person, face to face. And friends of truth communicate the deep concerns of the heart to those that they care about, and that is that they want them to have peace with God and others, and they want them to be friends with God and friends with others, right? So you can really be a friend of somebody who knows Christ. You can be at peace with somebody who knows Christ. And both can be at peace with God because of Christ. And they can be called the friends of God because they know Christ. See, that's what John leaves them with. He leaves them with that thought until he comes. And he squares away the other matters. So I think that we convey from John's third letter an overwhelming sense of love he had for these people. And he knew that the only thing that was going to rescue them was the truth. And so it's the same thing with us. So I'm really admonishing you this morning, don't shut off your brains. Don't check it at the door when you come in. All right? Please don't do that. Please read the Word of God. Read other books that are of weightier matter so your brain doesn't get stagnant. You know what happens when you lay on a bed too long and you don't move around, right? Your muscles get like jello. Don't let your brains get like mush. Because God has called us. And I don't know about you, but since I become a Christian, I have read more after I became a Christian than ever before in my life. Because God stimulates you. The Lord speaks to our mind and it reaches our heart, right? The Lord speaks to our mind and it what? It moves our will. It moves our will in the right way, though. It doesn't mean that God goes around emotions. No, through the mind and through the intellect, he infuses into us the Word of God where it moves us emotionally, it moves us intellectually to do what we know we ought to do. So when we do something, we're doing it intelligently, right? And we're doing it for who? For him. And when we're not doing it for him, we know that too. See, don't shut your brains off. Keep reading the Word of God and listening to the Word of God. Read the Word of God through all from the Genesis to Revelation every year. And you know what? It doesn't mean you're going to understand everything you read, but you know what? You keep reading it, you know what's going to happen? Wow, I understand that now. You hear a message, you keep hearing preaching, right? What happens? I understand that now. I get it. It's coming together, right? And you get excited about the truth. That's what God wants. He wants you to get excited about the truth. You know? You can't get it from somebody else. You know, you can't plug yourself in somewhere. And you know what? Listening to DVDs and all that, it's not going to come through images. It's going to come from the printer page. It's going to come from oral communication. It's going to come from you disciplining yourself to listen, to analyze, to internalize, to evaluate, and then to understand and meditate and put it into practice. That's what it's going to do. That's how God designed it. So see, you got to read the Word of God. You got to listen to the Word of God. And when you do, it transforms you. You realize that? It transforms you. You'll never be the same again. You'll never be what you were yesterday if you keep reading the Word of God. You will always be different. You know what? And you'll always be excited. You always want to know more because the Word of God is going to become like food to you. It's spiritual food. And if you don't eat it, you get hungry. You can't wait to get it. You can't wait to have it. That's where you want to live. Live right there. You know what? You'll never feed on junk food again. You'll only want the unadulterated Word of God that comes to your heart by God's revelation through by His Spirit and changes you into the image of Christ, right? And that's what we're doing. We're growing from one level of glory to the next, right? That's what we're doing. So you're responsible, though, to listen, to be good listeners, to be evaluators, to be analyzers. You're responsible for that. Let's pray. Lord, this morning I do ask you for what we need, Lord, all of us, what we need to continue to pursue the written Word of God, to continue to listen to the preaching of the Word of God in a way, Lord, where our brains are not shut off, but they are activated and they are stimulated and they are thinking through what are you communicating to us, and that we're evaluating it, Lord, and analyzing it and meditating on it until it becomes us. Until we get what you want us to hear. So, Lord, let us have that mouth-to-mouth communication with you too. That we are wrestling and struggling in our heart with truth. That we're talking with you in prayer. And that, Lord, you are forming us into the image of Christ. That you are driving out of our life past sin and past attitudes that are not pleasing to you. And that you're replacing them, Lord, with the attitudes of righteousness. With the actions of Christ. And that, Lord, in doing that, you are transforming us. You are making us different. We are not what we used to be. We will never be what we used to be. And I pray, Lord, that that would continue to happen to us until, Lord, we see your face, until we're face to face with you. Lord, bring us to that place and give us an excitement and a desire for the Word of God. And if there's any sin that's preventing us from desiring it, Lord, please remove it from our life so we can get back to loving and feeding upon your word. So we wouldn't be spiritual babies, but we would be mature adults, able to eat the meat of the word of God and understand it and talk about it and think through it. Please, Lord, do that for us. For the sake of your church, for the sake of hedging against the culture in which we live, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be understanding and we would be influential in the time in which you call us to live, to be able to think even through political things and economic things and social things, so Lord, we can help people in the best way possible. And I thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. Please do what you need to do with us today. Bring those who don't know you to salvation, so Lord, they would be a friend of God and have the peace of God in their heart. And I pray in Christ's name, amen.